In 1820, a young man wandered out into a field where he was allegedly visited by God the Father and God the Son. Over the next decade, he continued to receive revelations until by 1830, he had written a book. Today, his followers, known as
Mormons,
Latter-day Saints or Mormons, number in the millions around the world. And his name was?
Joseph Smith.
Joseph Smith. So this conglomerate book, the Book of Mormon, partly the King James Version, partly Solomon Spaulding's, I think it's called Manuscript Found, or whatever else is thrown in there, is, and lo and behold, this last week here on my front porch, two tall, handsome, and I mean they were tall and they were handsome, young elders of the church came. They didn't know squat about Christian theology. But in 1886, a lady allegedly recovered from a severe injury by reading the Matthew 9 account of Christ's healing of a paralytic. And she decided that she had discovered new realms of metaphysical truth, and so began writing her major work, which was
Christian Science.
Well, that's the movement. But the book was
Healing.
Science and Health with a Key Healing. To the Scriptures. Her followers today are known as Christian Scientists, and number in the millions worldwide. And her name was
Mary Baker Eddy.
Yep. And then there was a man who wrote a book entitled Zion's Watchtower and Herald of Christ's Presence. And he had left, of all things, an Orthodox Presbyterian background, and he began to flirt with Seventh-day Adventism and then Christadelphianism. Finally, he founded his own sect, which is called
Jehovah's Witnesses.
Yeah, right. And they number in the millions around the world. And they have a big regional conference right here at the Tacoma Dome in our own backyard. Those are just three of the more virulent strains of heresy currently plaguing the world. Our watchdog old Jim Baumgartel over here, Jim, what's the most current, would you say, is the most Maharishi yoga? He's gone.
I had my thumb on the pulse in like 1990, and then it just was a tidal wave, and I lost track. And
yeah.
Next thing I know, the emergent.
Yeah, the emergent truth.
Contemplative spirituality had taken over, and I didn't even see it coming. So, I'm not really current, but.
Well, yeah, contemplative spirituality. Well, I've got a message by, I can't remember his name, from one of the fellas down there. And anyway, but here's an article that I found just this last week in Grace and Focus. It says, a national periodical published an article titled The Startling Belief of Our Future Ministers. It included the results of a survey taken by the ministerial students at several major denominational schools. To be sure, not all of them were evangelical, but remember, these were still men and women preparing for full-time ministry. When asked the following questions, Do you believe in a physical bodily resurrection? 54% said no. Do you believe in the virgin birth of Christ? 56% said no. Do you believe in a literal heaven and hell? 71% said no. Do you believe in the deity of Jesus Christ? 89% said no. Do you believe that man was born in sin and separated from God? 98% said they were not concerned. Do you believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ? 99% said no. So,
these were who?
What seminary was that?
It's not just any single seminary, but across, granted, not evangelical seminaries.
So what's the point of them going into seminary?
I think to serve humanity and mankind, this seems to be the impulse. They usually major in college in their undergraduate work in sociology. So they, this is what drives. And now Jude warns us that we should be on guard against what he terms side door creepers. We only have one door, and it's kind of a side door, so that's what he refers to in Jude in the early verses, the side door creepers. Let me do just a little backup here. Jim's covered this pretty adequately, but I found this in an excellent little book, and if I could encourage you, if you wanted to get a book on the Epistle to Jude, I would encourage you to get this one. Get a newer copy than this, because the pages in mine are all turning gray. But I did find it also in Google Books, so I could read it in larger print and so forth. But anyway, Jude, The Acts of the Apostates by S. Maxwell Coder. And just a delightful little book. Anyway, Coder writes this. In fact, let's pass this out. Let's pass this out right now. So Coder begins, and Jude begins with a salutation concerning a threefold blessing. And I would encourage you this afternoon, if you've got time, read through the book of Jude and mark every place where you see three. Not necessarily the word three, but three items or three, the word three. And it's interesting how frequently this threefold, that starts out with a threefold blessing, and it ends with a doxology containing a statement of the threefold heritage of God's people, the Lord's people. Salvation is mentioned in the third verse from the beginning, and in the third verse from the end. And we're exhorted to contend for the faith in verse 3 and to build ourselves up on our faith in verse 20. Remember the Old Testament is the theme of verse 5. Remember the New Testament is the theme of verse 17. Such parallels of truth are easily discovered as we move toward the heart of the epistle. Some of them may be seen in the accompanying structural outline. And that's down there below for you as you can contemplate and consider. So that's how Jude starts out his epistle. Now, on the backside of that, we'll get to this in a minute. No turning it over yet. No. We'll get to that because that's farther on. And we'll talk about that. But the epistle starts out here in verse 5 in the New King James Version. With what word? But I want to remind you. For you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Richard Wolff has said this. This is rich beyond measure. Literally, he starts with, but in solemn contrast to the contract to the conduct just mentioned. Well, what was the conduct just mentioned? In verse 4, for certain men have crept in unannounced. There's the side door creepers, so to speak, who long ago were marked out for condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, but in solemn contrast to the conduct just mentioned, I wish to remind you to recall to your mind. And then he gives a quote from Calvin. The use of God's word is not only to teach what we could not have otherwise known, but to rouse us to a serious meditation of those things which we already understand, and not to suffer us to grow torpid in a cold knowledge. Now get this, this is rich. Even the best known truth is not so well known that it may not be better known. Even the best known truth is not so well known that it may not be better known. 2 Timothy 2:14, of these things, put them in remembrance. And what is this rite that we just participated in? It's a rite of remembrance. And you have forgotten the exhortation, Hebrews 12:5. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Who wrote that? Peter. Right. Conscience cannot be urged by that truth that memory does not retain. No new or secret teaching, in opposition perhaps to the aorist, but a new emphasis on known truth is needed. An emphasis on known truth. The work of the minister or the teacher is not to please the Athenian, but to profit the Christian. They are not cooks, but physicians, and therefore should not study to delight the palate, but to recover the patient. That was written by William Jenkin, who wrote a commentary on Jude that is about that thick. Incredible commentary. Well, almost, I was going to say exhaustive, but almost exhausting. So, the necessity to keep this in mind. Okay, he gives us now in verses 5, 6, and 7, three Old Testament example of people that deviated from following God properly. In verse 5, And I like what Coder uses this as the chapter heading for this verse. Saved and then destroyed. Verse 5. Though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them who did not believe. Does that mean they weren't saved? No, it says in the verse, he saved them out of the land of Egypt, but afterward he destroyed them, because it says that the just shall live by what?
Faith.
And what? And faith is the noun, and what's the verb? Believe. Same word. Those who did not believe, those who did not exercise faith in following the Lord. Now, the 95th Psalm, and there's some other references to, let's see here. Psalm 78:22 says this, because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation. That's referring to this multitude that populated the cemetery of Sinai, if we may put it so baldly. Psalm 78:32, in spite of this, they still sinned and did not believe in his wondrous works. Psalm 106:7, our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. All of those incredible miracles that God performed while they were still in Egypt. They soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. They probably were aware of them, but they weren't meditating and contemplating on them. Interesting phrase with regard to the Bible reading this week regarding Isaac. He went out into the field in the evening to meditate. And then who came along?
Rebecca.
Perhaps in a blessing for his meditation. Somebody said, the camels are coming, hurrah, hurrah. The camels are Psalm 106:13. They soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. Psalm 106:21, they forgot God their Savior who had done great things in Egypt. Verse 24, then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe his word. And then the great 95th Psalm. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God. And the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights and the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it. His hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts. They do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Regrettably, there will be believers. I'm convinced that we'll not enter into that rest of the Lord. Hebrews 3:17, now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? Verse 19 of chapter 3 of Hebrews. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And then finally, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 1, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and drank of the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. I'm convinced that there's a great multitude of believers that are like these. Now, they may not die in a similar manner and fashion and so forth, but there is sin unto death. But those that are going to lose out on the rest of God, but with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. You know, all of us are going to stand before the Lord one day at the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for the deeds done on the body. And listen to the phrase, whether good or bad. There won't be any in the middle. There won't be any in the middle. So that's the first example of the three. What's the second example? Verse 6. What's it pertain to?
Angels.
And this is a problematic verse. What is it referring to? And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, is reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Let me pass this out to you. Well, you've got your track shoes in today. This gives you, in chart form, the possible interpretations of Jude 6 as it relates to the sons of God in Genesis 6. Now, there's three main views: that these are angelic creatures that came and cohabited, they left their domain with the daughters of men. There are others who say, no, this refers to the apostate Sethites. And you can read down the column, you can see the persons involved, the perversion, the progeny, the proofs, the problems, and the proponents. And on the back of that sheet, I've given you the source, the book where this came from. This came from Wayne House's Charts of Christian Theology and Doctrine. And he's excellent book. He's got a wonderful section on the historical Christological heresies. False views of the person of Christ and so forth. I'll leave this up here if any of you want to take a look at it after. Worthy addition to add to your library. And so these are the possible views. You know, I was personally not entranced with the first view that these were angelic creatures. But as I spent more time studying this in connection with this area of Jude, I became more persuaded that it is a very, very viable position. Even Charles Ryrie embraces this, which is a little bit, which used to unnerve me. But so you can read through there, and if you want to read more about that, you can let me share this with you. This comes from Coder's book on the Acts of the. Incidentally, Jim referred to the book of Jude as the Acts of the Apostates, and that's the subtitle of Yoder's actual book. Yoder writes this, and he says, the early church understood that Jude 6 refers to Genesis 6. In fact, it was not until the latter part of the 4th century, that is the 300s, the end of the 300s, of the Christian era, that any other view was suggested. At that time, Julius Africanus, a contemporary of Origen, enunciated the view which afterward prevailed. He wrote, what is meant by the Spirit, in my opinion, is the descendants of Seth, which are called the sons of God. And Eusebius, the great church historian, was one of the men who insisted that the original view of the church was correct. He compared the narrative of Genesis 6 with stories of titans and giants in Greek mythology. Celsus and Julian the Apostate used the older common belief of the church as a ground for attacking Christianity. Cyril of Alexandria, in his reply, felt obligated to repudiate the Orthodox position as unworthy and adopted the new position suggested by Africanus. Old writers such as Justin, Athenagoras, Cyprian held the position that angels are referred to in Genesis 6, while the Sethite interpretation prevailed in the Middle Ages. Yet, as Alford, who was a great Greek scholar, has pointed out, there is nothing in the context to suggest this, no sign that Sethites were distinguished for piety. They're not even exempted from the charge of general wickedness which brought on the flood. So, the second example of apostasy. I don't know what to make of some of the spiritual activity that is allegedly taking place with regard to the portals of entrance and exit. We know that there was a portal in Jacob's life where the angels ascended and descended. Food for thought. Third example, verse 7. And that third example is what?
Lesbians, gays, transgenders, and
sexual. You covered them all. Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't know what's happening in the midst of our country. Perhaps God will, if we keep faithful to Him, we can still bring a restraint. Geologists tell us much about what may have happened during those terrible hours before Abraham looked towards Sodom and Gomorrah, and behold, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. God help us that we do not become the smoke of a furnace. Dr. Melvin Grove Kyle, and I quote this again from Yoder's book, famous archaeologist and evangelical believer. Now, what I'm going to share here with you, you may not agree with. In fact, any of you heard of Ron Wyatt? Okay, some of you heard of Ron Wyatt. He's an archaeologist. He doesn't agree with this, but anyway. Dr. Melvin Grove Kyle, famous archaeologist and an evangelical believer, led an expedition to a site at the southern end of the Dead Sea where the ancient name Sodom is preserved in a place called Jebel Uzdam, or Mount Sodom. Now, Wyatt takes issue with the location, not with the incident. He tells us in Explorations in Sodom how he found ruins of an old city of Canaan, definitely identified as Zoar, and on an elevation toward the east. And he studied the area. Dr. Kyle concluded that the ruins of Sodom now lie beneath the waters near the southern shore of the Dead Sea. As silt has been deposited in the north by the Jordan River, the water has gradually encroached upon the southern bank, covering the site where stood the ancient cities of Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, and Zeboiim. The entire area is burned out, is a burned out region of oil and bitumen. Genesis 11:3 and 14:10 are said to have supplied the clue to the presence of the oil, which led to the discovery of the great Near Eastern oil fields. For the Hebrew word rendered slime in those passages is really bitumen. Old descriptions of the Dead Sea refer to the presence of floating masses of bitumen on its surface. A great rupture in the earth's strata dating from Zoar's day and the presence of vast quantities of sulfur and salt scattered over the region that led geologists to conclude that there was once a terrific explosion in the subterranean pool of oil near the southern shore of the Dead Sea. As the gas somehow became ignited, the resulting blast lifted a whole section of the floor of the valley into the air. Large quantities of burning oil and sulfur, or brimstone, together with salt and bitumen, were showered over the area, destroying whatever they fell upon. In one brief hour, four cities were overwhelmed. They perished as the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Now, you may take a more supernatural view in conclusion with regard to that than a natural explanation that Kyle came up with. But according to this explanation, Lot's wife may have been caught in a torrential downpour of salt as she lingered behind her husband, forming a nucleus around which drifts formed a pillar of salt. And there's a place down there in that area that apparently is referred to as the pillar of Lot's wife. Reminds me of that hymn, "No Turning Back." I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. So these three. Now, whether or not we accept these remarkable conclusions of geology as an explanation of the means God may have employed in destroying Sodom, it is certain that literal fire did fall upon that city some 4,000 years ago. Why then does Jude 7 speak of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them as even now suffering punishment of eternal fire? Because punishment, eternal punishment, is temporary until it's all burned up. That's what some evangelical theologians are contending today. That eternal fire and eternal damnation are not eternal. How many of you ever heard of John R.W. Stott, the great evangelical? He held to this view. And there are others that we could speak of. There's a kind of erosion that is taking place. I don't know how much. Let's at least read through the rest of this and so we can see the threes. Verse 8. Likewise also, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, speak evil of dignitaries. So there you've got a catalog of three characteristics. And these dreamers, it's speaking of here. I don't think this is referring to actual dreams that they were having. I think it's metaphorical in the sense of you've heard people say you're dreaming, and I think that's somewhat similar to what he's referring to here. These people live in a fantasy dream world as they may defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Now here's a little project for you. You've got these three, and they match up pretty much with the three of verses 5, 6, and 7. So go home this afternoon after you watch the Super Bowl contenders, if you do watch. I watched last week. You know, you can watch a foot. If you record it on a DVR, you know, you can watch a 4-hour football game in an hour and 15 minutes. Mm-hmm. So, otherwise. But, speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Where's that found in Scripture? Anybody know? Maybe. Although somewhat obtuse, Zechariah 3. But it is more clearly related to a writing, an apocryphal writing called the Assumption of Moses. Now, this raises the whole question of the use, Jude does refer to not only the Assumption of Moses, but also to what other apocryphal book? Not so much. Well, it's a historical apocryphal. It's called apocryphal because it's not part of the Hebrew canon. But what other book does he refer to? Anybody?
Enoch.
Pardon?
Enoch.
Right. An interesting historical book. I wouldn't major in my time of reading the book of Enoch, but nevertheless, it's a very, very historically interesting book. And later on, in verses 14 and 15, he refers to the book of Enoch more directly. But here, it's apparently the Assumption of Moses. And I would encourage you here on the backside of that sheet, take a look at this in context, the use of apocryphal sources. Now, this came out of the Nelson Illustrated Bible Commentary. And let's see, Percy, I think I gave you a copy of that, the Nelson Illustrated Bible Commentary. So Percy has a copy. But whenever I come across one of these Nelson New Illustrated Bible Commentaries, I try to, and if it's a good price, and only if it's a good price, I mean like a bargain, I buy it. And I've accumulated now quite a stack of these Nelson New Illustrated Bible Commentaries. And I'm going to bring them next week. And I want all of you guys that are in the preaching rotation to have a copy of this. And if there's any left over, then I think I've got 9 copies of it right now. So I'll bring those next Sunday. And this is from that in the Epistle of Jude. Let me tell you a story about people would come into when I was working in the Bible department at Dightman's. People would come in and they wanted to get into the Bible at a deeper level, and they were really candidates for a study Bible. So I would drag out my favorite and show it to them and demonstrate it to them, and that's the Nelson Study Bible. It's a wonderful, wonderful tool. And so this lady came in and she bought one. And a few weeks later, she came back and she says, "You know, I can't tell you how much that Bible means to me." She said, "I can't wait to get home from work, do the dinner and get the dishes done and then sit down." And she was on, I gave her this reading program to read. And she says, "But I have a problem." I said, "Well, what's that?" And she says, "Well, whenever I go to get my Bible, my husband's got it." So I said, "Well, we can remedy that." She actually wanted a copy for her husband. She also bought at that time a copy of the Nelson Illustrated Bible Commentary. And so she bought her husband a copy of the Nelson Study Bible and a copy of that Illustrated Bible Commentary. So she went off happy as a clam at high tide. And but that wasn't the end of it, because about 3 weeks later she came back and she said, "I have to have another copy of that Illustrated Bible Commentary because he's taken that now too." So I thought, well, she's all fitted out now. We probably won't see her anymore. But about 3 weeks later, she came back in and she says, "I need a copy of each." I said, "What?" She says, "Well, my husband's dad lives in our apartment, and he's been starting to get my husband's Bible and come in. So all three of us are reading the same thing, which is leading to some fruitful discussions." Well, I thought, what's next? Well, what was next was I transferred up to Northwest Baptist Seminary to their bookstore, so I never wasn't back at Dightman's anymore. So, but she was really blessed, and you would be too if you got something similar to or to the like of that. I could tell you a story about what has taken, but I won't do that. The editor-in-chief of that study Bible was Earl Rodmacher. How many of you know who Earl Rodmacher is? Okay, well, Earl was a great saint of God. You know, I had, Greg, you know, I had Earl Rodmacher for Covenants and Dispensations in my first year at Dallas, and that was interesting. Anyway, okay, let's just at least finish reading this. "But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these they corrupt themselves. woe unto them. And then here's another triplet. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain. They've run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit and perished in the rebellion of Korah. You know, what was wrong with the offering that Cain brought? Pardon?
It was apostate.
Because it was the effort of his own hands. It was a symbol of trying to justify yourself before God with your own effort. And where did that effort come from? Where did his effort come from?
Flesh.
Where?
The flesh.
Tilling the soil.
Yeah, it came from where, Jim?
Tilling the soil.
Tilling the soil. And what was the soil? What did God do to the soil? He cursed it. So he brought a cursed offering. It was a result of his own hands. They run greedily in the error of Balaam. Well, we went through that in Numbers in Sunday school. So team up in Sunday school. And you won't miss some of these things. So a tiller of the soil, a farmer, and a prophet, a false prophet, and the rebellion of Korah, a leader in the midst of Israel. I can't think of, and we need to quit here, I can't think of any better way to close than the great doxology at the end of the epistle to Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. And all God's people said?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this little epistle, which one has said the most neglected book in the New Testament. How rich your word is, no matter where we land, if we but meditate upon it, and think upon it strongly. We bless and praise your name for the richness of your word, which leads us to your Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things for his sake and for his name in honor and glory. Amen. Okay, if you want to take a peek at any of this stuff, it's up here.
Amen. Well, thank you, Ken.